We've spent 13 weeks in the Psalms, and along the way I've tried to touch on some of those themes clearly and mark some of those books out for us, but I think that video is clearly very helpful. Again, that's the Bible Project, and it's available online for free, and they have dozens and dozens of others that I commend to you. This morning, as we conclude our series in the Psalms, we are in Psalm 148, indeed that psalm that he highlights in the video there, part of this Hallelujah chorus. If Nikki and I are driving along I-5 and we get a glorious glimpse of Mount Baker, or if we're driving south on I-5 and we get a glimpse of the majestic Mount Rainier, I inevitably say something like, "Look at that, honey. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it incredible?" And sometimes my wife will lovingly roll her eyes and look at me and say, "Honey, do you realize you say that every time we drive down I-5 and we see the mountains?" And I will sheepishly say, I know, but look at it. I can't help myself. It's amazing. It's amazingly beautiful. It's majestic. These glimpses of creation we get, and I just have to say something. And it's not just the mountains that I'm this way with. I do this with food, I'll admit. If I eat something that is mind-blowingly awesome, I have to say something. I can't stay quiet. I once embarrassed myself at Nick Jr.'s Hamburgers. I was by myself, and I was saying out loud, "This is so good." And there was no one at the table with me, and people were looking at me, "Who are you speaking to?" And I'm just speaking to you, Mr. Cheeseburger. You're so good. Now, you guys do this too. Don't act like I'm the only one. When you eat an amazing meal or a great steak and you sit back from the table and you go, "Wow, that was good." You praise it. What is it about us that we just have to say something? Well, we are compelled to praise that which we enjoy. We're compelled to. Author and theologian C.S. Lewis is so helpful here in helping us understand ourselves. In his Reflections, his book Reflections on the Psalms, he writes this: "We can't help but praise and rejoice in what we enjoy most. The enjoyment itself is stunted and hindered if it is never expressed in joyful celebration." And listen to this, this is spot on. He says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in a ditch. To hear a good joke and have no one to share it with." End quote. He's so right. He is spot on. The overwhelming urge to praise something we enjoy is part of the enjoyment. When after eating a prime ribeye steak, and I sit back from the table and I say, "That was fantastic," that's part of the enjoyment. Praising it is the pinnacle. It is the consummated end of the enjoyment. And inevitably, if I'm saying that, I have to tell somebody, I want others to join in and praise it with me. Don't we do this around the table? Don't we say things like, "Wasn't that meal fantastic? Wasn't that the best meal we've ever had? Isn't this the most beautiful mountain ever?" What are we doing there? We're saying, "Praise it with me. Join me in praise." We want others to praise what we praise, what we enjoy. Again, C.S. Lewis has some wisdom here for us. He says, quote, "Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. They say things like, 'Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent?'" End quote. praise is the final conclusion, the pinnacle of enjoyment, and we want others to praise what we enjoy. This morning we come to Psalm 148, and the psalmist is urging everyone and everything to praise the Lord. His delight is in God. His delight and satisfaction and joy is in the Lord. And he is rousing, urging everything that has breath, everything that is made, all creation, to praise the Lord in enjoyment with him. No matter who you are, regardless of who you are, Christian, not a Christian, you need to know that you were created to enjoy God. You were created to know the Lord. You were created to enjoy God. You were created to enjoy God so much that out of that enjoyment, you would lift your voice and your life in praise to his name. That's why you were created. That's the purpose to your life. Like if I could be a college counselor, I would just say that all day long. You want to know what the purpose of your life is, young man? You want to know what the purpose of your life is, young woman? It is to know and enjoy God and praise him forever. That's why you exist. That's why you were made. That's such a fundamental question, isn't it? That's the existential question that every single person on the face of the planet deals with. Who am I and why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? It's a question that's been asked for thousands of years. If you've studied church history or particularly the catechisms, you know this because the Westminster Catechism, written in 1646, begins with a question like that. First question in the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Answer from the Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or perhaps you've heard Pastor John Piper's adaptation of that catechism. He says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. You were made with a purpose to know and enjoy your Maker. And Psalm 148 is a rousing call to all of us to do just that. Look at Psalm 148 with me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints. For the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. The tone of this psalm is nothing less than exuberant joy. That's true of all five of the final Psalms in the Psalter. Indeed, this is a hallelujah chorus of sorts. This is the conclusion to book five. But book five, earlier in the book of the Psalter, has been affirming the fact that God hears the cries of his people, that though they might be going through difficult times, God is near to them and that God hears their cries and that he will eventually send a great coming messianic king to defeat evil and to redeem his people. And as we saw in the video, throughout every book of the Psalter, but particularly book five as well, there are those continued themes that are woven through the entire Psalter of God's Word, the blessing that comes from knowing God's Word, obeying God's Word, Torah, God's teaching, and this future coming messianic king, hope in him that he's going to come and right this world. Those two themes are woven throughout the Psalter, and they're in Book 5 as well. Our sermon series in the Psalms was entitled Placing Our Hope in the Promises of God, because that's exactly what the psalmist is urging the people of Israel to do, and that's exactly what we must do. Place all our hope in the promises of God and continue to trust him. The New Testament church continues to trust in all the promises of God. And you'll notice that this psalm is filled with several, what we might call, many doxologies. Doxology being a word of praise or a command to praise. Just one after another. Praise God, praise God, praise God. And there's a beautiful structure to the psalm. The first seven verses focus on the upper beings or the heavenly beings or bodies and urging them to praise the Lord and then giving a reason for praising the Lord. And then verses 8 through 14 encourage what's below on the earth to praise the Lord and then tell us why. Why should we praise the Lord? Why is he worthy of our praise? And so in other words, the psalmist wants everything in creation from top to bottom. Let it all praise the Lord. And of course, when we read praise the Lord, you should know that is that word hallelujah. It's a command. Praise Yahweh, God's name. So the psalmist begins in the heights with the heavenly host to praise the Lord, and he works his way down to earth, to man, even to the creeping things on the earth. All of creation should praise the Lord because he is worthy. Look back with me at verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. All heavenly hosts, all heavenly multitude, all creatures in the heavens, the legion of armies, of angels, the heavenly bodies themselves are bid to do God's will. And one of those things is to offer praise, ceaseless, continual praise to God. The sun, the moon, the stars, they praise the Lord by their mere existence. They once were not, and now they are, and they exist for the glory of God. And their voice is constant. It goes out throughout all the universe. Do you remember Psalm 19? It speaks about this, right? Creation testifying, even the heavenly bodies testifying to the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The sun, moon, and stars testify. There's a language there. It's not heard with the ears, but it's received with the eyes. It's perceived, and their testimony goes out through all the universe that God is magnificent and glorious and worthy of praise. They praise their Maker. This is creation rightly worshiping Creator. And we should take note of that, because we tend to reverse that. We tend to think that we want to worship creation itself, the created material. But no, this is nature worshiping its Maker. The psalmist acknowledges that God is the author of the entire created order and calls upon that created order to worship the Lord alone. And he tells us why. Why? Verse 5 and 6, why should we praise the Lord? Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Why should we praise him? For he commanded, and they were created. Let's not miss the mind-blowingly awesome truth of that statement. This fact that God created everything is not simply reserved for a fact to be meditated on or thought about only in children's church. Okay? Think about this thought. That God commanded and created everything. How did he do that? How did he create? He did it by the power of his word. God the Father created through the Son everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. How in the world do you create something out of nothing? The power of God's Word is so powerful, it is so divine, it is so incredible that when God issues forth a command and there's nothing therefore to obey, God's Word, the power of it, creates something that obeys God's command. Think about the power of God's Word, spoken into nothingness, yet is so powerful to create something out of nothing. The nothingness obeys God's voice and becomes something. I can't get anyone to do what I ask them to do. God creates and nothingness obeys Him. Wrap your mind around that. His Word is so powerful that when there's nothing there to obey, the Word itself brings forth its own obedience through the creation out of nothing. That's how mighty God is. And if everything came into being by the Word of God, then it follows that every second of our existence is owed to God Himself. Nothing exists on its own. Nothing exists on its own power, or it's on its own strength, or out of its own autonomy. Everything exists only because of God's perpetual preservation. God the Father, through the agency of His Son, created out of nothing all that is by the word of His command, and by that same word He upholds presently and forevermore all things. And I think it's wonderful to realize that God is still to this day creating. Every flower that blooms, God is creating. Every new star that is formed, God is creating. Every bird that hatches in your gardens, God is creating. He's a magnificent creator. He continues in this magnificent work. And so think with me about the staggering implications of these truths. The truth that God made all things. Think about the implications of that. If God created out of nothing by the power of His Word and He upholds all things, billions of galaxies, billions of stars, planets and moons, and He does all of that by the breath of His command, then clearly God owns all things. And God owns all people, you and I, absolutely. Scripture says as much. Psalm 95:5. The sea is His, for He made it. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. You belong to God. As independent as you feel, or as autonomous as you think you are not. You are upheld, you're created by God, you're upheld by His continual, perpetual preservation, and you belong to Him. He owns you. He has creator rights over you. Furthermore, God is lovingly jealous for you. There's another implication. If all these things are true, God has a purpose for you. If He has made you, He's commanded you, and He owns you, He has a purpose for you. God does not create anything without a purpose. Everything that exists has a purpose, a goal, a reason for being. Now, if your worldview does not allow for God being the author and maker of the universe, then you have to acknowledge that your life is arbitrary and aimless and has no real purpose. You can't know that your life has a purpose if you do not ascribe to the knowledge and the truth of a creator. But God is our maker and creator. He did create the world with specific purposes, and His purposes are never in jeopardy. His word repeatedly assures us that His word shall stand, His purposes shall be accomplished. Which should lead us to ask, well, what's the purpose then? If He's created all things, He preserves all things, He's upholding us, He owns us, He creates everything with a purpose, then what is that purpose? The purpose is to display the glory of God in all its fullness. The ultimate purpose of God in creation was to display His glory. God's glory is seen in the created order. It's seen in the billions upon billions of stars. It's seen, His glory is seen in the massive universe that He's created, in the regularity of the heavenly bodies, the order to it. And those things, when we think about it properly, should take our breath away. We should just be simply stunned. So complex, so amazingly ordered. And it's shocking to me that some scientists can look out at the universe and their justification for how this came into being is, quote, "it just is." Do you realize, like, that's the best science can offer you for how we got here? I mean, at the end of the day, do you realize that? Every scientist has to acknowledge at the end of the day, it just is. In other words, scientists know we cannot create matter. We can't do that. We can't create matter. So you ask them, where did all this matter come from? Well, it came from a Big Bang, or it came from this explosion, or an imploding star, or it came from that. Okay, but where did that matter come from? Where did that star come from? Where did this particle come from? Where did this matter come from? And at the end of the day, the best that science can offer you for it just is? Deeply unsatisfying and unconvincing. That won't do. That answer does not justify or explain this massive, intricate, ordered universe we live in. But what does explain it, what does make a lot of sense, is that there was a first cause, that there was someone incredibly powerful who created all of this order, who created all of this matter out of nothing. And He did so as a magnificent testimony to His glory, and we ought to praise Him for it. And therefore, that our purpose is to know Him, enjoy Him, and then have that enjoyment reach its pinnacle in our praise of Him. So what is the purpose that God has for you? To magnify His name by enjoying Him forever. The New Testament talks about those that are redeemed in Christ are to live for the glory of His praise. So we should ask ourselves, how am I doing with that purpose? Am I fulfilling that purpose? Am I living up to that purpose? Am I making that purpose the center point, centerpiece of my life, or is it something else? To be clear, the world is not divided between those who worship and those who don't. We're all worshipers, every single one of us. Every single one of us wants to pursue enjoyment, wants to be happy, and wants to praise whatever makes us happy. The problem is that the world is divided between those who rightly worship the Lord God, the maker and sustainer of it all, and those who worship lesser things, worship the creation rather than the creator. But all of us worship. It's just that some of us have misdirected worship. It's just being poured out and directed at the wrong thing. And we're prone to this. We're prone to misdirected worship. Your heart longs to do it. Your heart worships naturally. But because of our sinful nature, we are prone to worship creation, lesser things, rather than creator. We can treat lesser things, created things, as ultimate. And what a slap in the face that is to God, the maker of all good things. We should make sure that we enjoy creation the right way, by giving glory to God for it as we enjoy it, not forsaking the one who has made these things. Romans 1 talks about this. If you've read Romans 1, you know it talks about our sinful tendency in our mixed up hearts to reverse what we should worship, to flip the order, to worship nature rather than the one who made nature and all things. But make no mistake, we are always worshiping. It's just often misdirected. But you were created to worship the right thing, and that is the Lord God Almighty. So the psalmist commands all creation to praise the Lord, and after beginning in verse 7, he begins to turn his attention to the earth, to the lower beings. And I think what the psalmist envisions is this like echo chamber of God's prayer, just reverberating around all creation. Perhaps it starts in the heavens and it comes down to the earth, and then the creatures on the earth are praising the Lord as well, and that reverberates back up to heaven, and the entire creation is filled with praise of God. Look with me at verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. So this is like a mirror opposite, a mirror image of praise from the earth. These lower beings being commanded, everything on the earth to praise the Lord. A few weeks ago, Nikki and I got to take the boys to the Woodland Park Zoo. Had a lot of fun. Great time there. And it's just simply stunning when you're at the zoo to see all these variations of creatures. All the wild differentiation, all the intricacy and things that are made. So many animals. I mean, you just scratch the surface at the zoo. They can't be contained in a zoo. And this psalm answers the question, why did God make all those animals? Why so many? Why so many different ones? Why did God make prairie dogs and weasels? Why did He make beavers and giraffes? Why did He make zebras and cobras? Why did He make, we talked about this at the zoo, why did He make birds that can't fly? Like penguins. God made them to praise Him. God made all of these creatures, all of these animals, to praise Himself, to show His wondrous skill, to show His wise creativity, that all of creation would be a symphony of praise to Himself. Very much like the first half of the psalm, after commanding us to praise the Lord, the psalmist gives us reasons why the Lord is worthy to be praised. Verse 13 and 14. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. Nothing and no one can compete with the Lord. He has no rivals. His name alone shall be exalted. And this is a stunning lesson that man seems to fail at again and again. We just can't seem to learn this. We try to exalt ourselves, but no matter who you are, no matter what you've accomplished, odds are within three generations, you and all you've done will be forgotten. That's a humbling thing, ladies and gentlemen. Think about that. No matter what you do, no matter what you accomplish in this life, odds are very few people will have ever heard of you three generations from now. They will speak of you very infrequently. We perpetually try to make a name for ourselves, to lift us up rather than God. We want to lift up our name. We want to exalt our name. And we fail continually. And you think about it. Pharaoh declared himself to be a god, to be worshipped for all eternity. Are there any Pharaoh worshipers here today? No? Anybody talk about Pharaoh on a regular basis? Julius Caesar declared himself as one of the gods, but I'm going to guess the only time you say his name is when you order a salad, and you're not thinking about him when you do it. Kim Jong-un, leader of North Korea, he runs a propaganda machine in North Korea that promotes the idea in his nation that he is a god and that at his birth, all creation worshipped him. And he too will soon be forgotten. But the name of the Lord shall never be forgotten. It shall be exalted forever and ever. His name shall remain praised forever. He shall forever be lifted up. And all creation will praise His name and His name alone forever. Why? What's another reason? Verse 14, He has raised up a horn for His people. As we saw in the video, and I'll say again, to raise up a bull's horn is a symbol of power, a symbol of military strength, a symbol of authority and victory. So to lift up a horn is an assertion of power. Now that might sound strange. Lift up a bull's horn. Where did they get that? We do the same thing today, just a little bit differently. Think of the most iconic photo from World War II. In your mind's eye, think of what is the photo that encapsulates maybe a spirit or the most critical moment of World War II. Is it not the photo of the six Marines on Iwo Jima lifting up that flag? Pulitzer Prize winning photo. All over magazines. People see it to this day. They know exactly what it is. They know what's taking place. What's the message when they raised up the flag? Victory! Victory! We've taken the island. We've conquered. This is our island. We have conquered over it. This is our domain. We're in control here. Victory. So it's not so strange when we talk about lifting up a horn, symbol of strength and military victory. The Lord has raised up a horn for his people. He has declared victory over his enemies. None of his enemies can stand against him. None of them can make any inroads against God. The Lord will cut off every other nation's and leader's horn. He will mow them down. He alone shall be lifted up. The Lord will render everyone in opposition to him powerless. And the Lord shall remember his promises and redeem his people. It is the Lord's redemption that is the lifting up of his horn. Jesus Christ was lifted up on a cross. He was crucified, dead and buried. And 3 days later at dawn, he walked out of that grave, conquering over his enemies of sin and death and the devil. He is now exalted, lifted up at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus Christ is our great horn of salvation. He is our Redeemer. He is lifted up. We raise up not a flag as a symbol of victory, but a man, a Savior, Jesus the Christ. So the psalmist is reminding us that the most stunning way God has chosen to manifest his glory is in his redemption of his people. God displays his love for us at the cross of Christ, and he defeats all our enemies. God is a redeemer. God shed the blood of his only begotten Son, and in that he displays his love and his glory that surpasses every other display of his love and glory. And he redeems his people. And it is that theme, the redemption of the Lord's people, it is that theme that we will sing about and never grow tired. We will perpetually sing and praise the Lord for the redemption of our souls and never grow weary. So friends, you were made to enjoy the Lord. You were made to enjoy Him and for that enjoyment to manifest itself in praise to God. That's why you were made. That's why you exist. That's why you're here. Furthermore, that passionate enjoyment and delight in God is meant to lead you to invite others to come in and participate, to praise the Lord with you, to enjoy the Lord with you. That's what the psalmist is doing here, and that should be the theme of our life. Rousing others, exhorting others, urging others to come in. You want to be happy? You want enjoyment? All of us is a hedonist deep down. You want true enjoyment, true happiness? Come in and know the Lord. Come in and have your sins atoned for. Come in under the banner of Jesus Christ. Come in and praise Him. Behold His glory and rejoice. The Lord is the creator of the world. He's the sustainer of the universe. The Lord is a redeemer of His people. Let us strive to worship Him with sincerity and intensity, the sincerity and intensity He deserves. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word in just stillness and silence, and then we'll continue our service together. Let's pray together. Father, you indeed are worthy of all the praise we can give and far more. You are praised now in heaven by the angels, by seraphim, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Father, you exist in splendor and glory that we cannot even begin to comprehend. But Lord, how we long to see it with our eyes. You are glorious. We look out at this creation you have made and we are reminded of your wisdom and your power. God, let us not be distracted from seeing that. Let us not be distracted away from you. Let us not have any unbelief in us, Lord. Drive unbelief from us. And Lord, I pray that we would be deeply satisfied by you. Help us to see that the longings of our heart, the worship of our heart, is best directed towards you. It's what it was made for, and that's the only place we find our true and lasting satisfaction. Remind us of that, Lord. Sear that into our soul and our consciences. Father, I pray that we would have an eye, an awareness of those around us who you have placed, that are missing the purpose for which they are made, that are living for something far less. And God, use us as a means of grace to urge them to come in, to see and behold your glory, to love and cherish the risen Christ and have their sins atoned for. We thank you, Lord. In these next few moments, Lord, as we remember your salvation, as we remember your atonement, we give thanks and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.